It's lovely to be here, and thank you, Daryl, for that impressive half hour of lots of amazing research. I've got a lot of questions for you, I'm sure. But I'd say I'm awfully grateful. We all are grateful for being here. And the first day seems a very long day. We do a lot on the first day, and just about coping at this hour of the night. It's been thought I'd just deliver a few words of devotional poetry. But if I may, I might indulge myself by reading a secular tale, which I'll try and explain why. But I often listen to a lady called Rachel Kahn on Radio National on Sundays between 6 and 7 p.m., sound a very beautiful lady. I'm not sure what her faith is, but she's very sympathetic, and it's like a poor man's study on comparative religion, because she interviews all sorts. And last week there was a fellow called Raza Aslam, who's written the so-called bestseller all about Jesus. And I thought, oh, this sounds interesting, and it went on to sound interesting. He said the most important person for the last 2,000 years, and he was not God. Wow, what a good start. But sadly, I lost interest that he went on to all sorts of strange tangents. Anyway, Rachel Kahn made the comment, there's never been a time when religion has been so despised. And it's funny, the word despised was used in one of our hymns just tonight, and that was probably written a long time ago, but there's no doubt about it in my mind that religion is not a popular thing, and the Muslims aren't helping any of us in that regard. And I agree with that concept, and I feel that to the extent that we expose or promote our faith, we can expect adverse conditions around us. And this leads me to remembering my youth. Hence, I do plan to recite or read devotional Christian work, but this is just something as I indulge myself as regards thinking of the past, what the past was like. Although, as not forgetting that Paul told us in Philippians 3 and 4, speaking of past things or former secular entanglements, he wrote, "I consider them rubbish," according to the NIV anyway. And I do, and if you have indulged myself and you allow me to have just a little bit of nostalgia, I came across a book some years ago, and I just jotted down notes from it. It was called The Diary of a Welsh Swagman, and his name was Joseph Jenkins, and he spent a long time in the Victorian wilderness. And so one of his little stories, whilst his diary, I remember, that suggested that he was a Christian and believed in God, this particular story doesn't actually show that, but he had some of his entries, and I only jotted a few things down from the book. But one entry says, "I gave 10% of my wage to charity today. I have nothing left now till the next payday." I mean, that in itself is quite a remarkable thing. And another one, more amusing perhaps: "I'm not impressed with the Salvation Army. Heard reports that General Booth has accumulated £45,000. Anyway, I'll read his Old Home, sort of a poignant poem about the past, leaving Britain. He'd sailed from Liverpool in 1869. "'Tis many a year from now I've been home, but I'd like to try somehow to see the old world once again, but they wouldn't know me now. But still the thought of going home does oft a pleasure bring. But I have changed, and they have changed, and changed is everything. I'd like to see the old playground and the green lanes where I strolled. I think I'd know my way around, even though I'm getting old. And the gristmill and the water wheel and the turnstile and the brook. And the angler sitting by the stream with bait upon his hook, with blackberries upon the hedge and little birds at play. And the willows in the meadows, do they look as green today? And the songbirds on the branches, will their music sound as sweet? And the glowworms in the bushes, where the lovers used to meet. At the old churchyard with tombs thick crumbling away, I think I could find the old spot well. But they laid a friend away, and the old school I remember yet, with zinc-stained desks of yore, with scolds and birchings then I got, but the master's now no more. By the pathway near the church, two old graves stand together, and tombstones sinking in the earth, one lensed against the other. Beneath were friends in life. Now in their graves, long undisturbed, they lie. It seems in death a touching thing, that tombstones thus to lie. What matters it when death doth come, and in the grave you're lain, and friends you know are very few who'd wish you back again? Perhaps it's well, for when you're old, you're often in the way. So it's natural-like that things should be, that age to youth gives way. He eventually sailed back on the Orient Line, and he managed to get a single berth in 1894 for £26.15. And he went into Melbourne and bought a pair of spectacles from Cole's Arcade for sixpence. And he was 25 years in this country. I thought quite a moving tale and a bit nostalgic about the past. And we all have a past which we are allowed to think about, I imagine. I feel anyway. So now we come to, more importantly, the Christian faith tales, and more important to our life now and the way we want to live. This is, I'm not sure, I can't say where this is from. The Lord had a job laid out for me, but I had too much to do. I asked the Lord to get someone else, or wait till I got through. Now I don't know how the Lord made out. He seemed to get along. But I feel a sneaky feeling now, for I know I did him wrong. But one day I needed the Lord, and I needed him right away. He didn't answer me at all. Down in my accusing heart, I've got so much to do. You'd better get someone else, or I'll wait till I get through. So now when the Lord has work for me, I endeavour not to shirk. I'll never try to shirk, but drop whatever I have to do, and do the good Lord's work. My own affairs can run along and wait till I get through. For no one else can do the job the Lord lays out for you. This is an article that taken from the Christian World, which was reprinted in the People's Paper in July 1947. It's called Our Bad Goodness. There are two famous prayers, apparently contradictory, but really complementary, which we'd like to put side by side so that we may learn from a lesson from them. The first is Augustine's anguish cry, Domine libera me a homini malo a mi ipso, which may be freely translated, Lord, save me from that evil man myself. The second is the well-known prayer of an early Wesleyan preacher, James Spence. Lord, save me from that good man, James Spence. I confess I do not know which of the two is greater or betrays the deeper insight. They are both typically Christian prayers, perhaps at different poles of life and thought, but there are moments in our experience which each must be offered. Everyone can understand Augustine's prayer. He had passed through the scorching fires of passion, and he was thinking of the downward pull of the lower desires. He knew the evil in himself, the evil that was himself, for he knew that we men and women are our own worst enemies. The things that hurt us are not outside us. The men that would wound us are not other men. we are despoiled by the evil man within us. God's best salvation is to save us from ourselves, from the lower dream, the pet passion, the fond indulgence. But James Spence saw as deeply. He knew that a true Christian must be rescued not only from his sins, but also from his virtues, the virtues on which he prides himself, the virtues on which he is too apt to rely. There is no greater moment of spiritual danger for a Christian than when he admires himself or is complacent about his fine entertainments. That good man, James Spence, is actually James Spence's worst enemies, especially when he is conscious how very good James Spence is as compared with other men. Thus, I think that the Wesleyan's prayer is more discriminating of the two. Save me from that good man, James Spence. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one of them a publican, cried out in abandoned shame, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the parallel of Augustine's cry, save me from that evil, from the evil that is in me, save me from that evil man myself. The other, a Pharisee, was a good man, undoubtedly a good man. He attended church, lived correctly, performed all his daily duties to his neighbour and his God. He was unquestionably the best kind of citizen of his own day, but alas, he knew it. He even told Almighty God about it in his confessions. I think we must admit his virtues, his very word. Every word he said was strictly true. It is quite nonsense to say he was a hypocrite. But he was an ornament of that good class of men, the Puritans of their time, the Pharisees. But this should have been his prayer, Lord, save me from that good man, James Spence. Our Lord never wearied of showing that a good man's main danger lay in self-satisfaction, which is a milder or disguised form of pride. I imagine that in our human weakness, no honest man can be wholly unaware of his own virtues and attainments. We know that we don't engage in gluttony or misbehave or shirk our duties or dodge our income tax. A man cannot help knowing his virtues as well as his faults and sins. But the the finest Christian prays to be saved from both his virtues and his sins. Our deadliest sin is self-satisfaction and pride. As Jesus showed in his parable, it kills the very virtue it exalts in. Let us do anything at all with our hands, except pat ourselves on our back. Lord, save me from that good man, James Spence. This is Jonah Fuchs. Fuchs wrote this small poem called More Than Ever. In today's chaotic world, with everything around us crumbling, morality held in contempt, our leaders false, corrupt or bumbling, more than ever we need Christ to lead us through this darkness place. His absolute truth will light our way. He'll lift us with his love and grace. The Bible is our cornerstone. In God's word we take our stands. Role models we will strive to be, examples of our Lord's commands. Dear Lord Jesus, strengthen us to complete the task you have us to do. We pray you lead us, guide us now to know and love and follow you. And for the final one, it's called Love That Is Perfect. It was in the December edition of December 1929 edition of People's Paper. When we can say we are not jealous or pained or made uneasy at the success, superior excellence or reputation of another, that we rejoice to hear another praised, even though it be along the line that rivals us, our love is perfected in this particular, for love envies not. When we can say that we have no desire for display or vainglory, no desire that others shall think we have superior talents or abilities, when we always feel an unwillingness to put ourselves forward, as well as a lack of confidence in ourselves, then in these particulars, our love is perfect, for love boasts not itself. When we can say that love does not make us feel that we are somebody, when we are praised, when we have a modest opinion of our abilities, successes or achievement, we are in these particulars made perfect in love, for love is not puffed up. When we have the inward desire and intent to be kind, polite and courteous to all, when we would not willingly hurt another's feelings, we are in this particular perfected in love, for love does not behave itself unseemly. When in deciding matters as to what we shall do or say, we are influenced not so much by how it may affect our own selfish interests, but rather how it will please the Master, how it will help others. In this particular, we can say that the love of God is perfected in us. Love seeks not her own. When things do not go to please us, through others we have been put to trouble and we are not provoked to anger or impatience, in this particular, our love is made perfect. Love is not provoked. When another injures us in any way and we can forget it, in a sense of not holding any malignant recollections, but can drop the matter, forget the fault, and in as far as possible, if we best for the cause of the Master, if it's best for the cause of the Master, as though it had not been, then is our love in this particular perfected, for love thinks no or takes no account of evil. When we have no feeling of satisfaction or rejoicing on the occasion of another who may have injured us, if we find him suffering in a like injury, when we have no inclination to say, he's getting as good he gave, and now he knows how I felt when he injured me, our love is made perfect in this, for love rejoices not in iniquity. When one trial after another comes, and we do not complain or murmur, but bear it patiently, then we can say our love is made perfect, for love endures all things. When we can bear being ill-treated, misrepresented over and over again, and can sing and bear it, our love is made perfect, for love suffers long and is kind. When we can always put the best construction upon another's conduct and say we cannot see the heart, do not know the motive, then we can say our love is made perfect, for love believes all things. Finally, when we can say, after we are compelled to believe that another has gone wrong, it is so, but I hope it will be better with him later, then our love is perfect in this particular, for love hopes all things. So there we have 12 different aspects, how demanding it all is, and how harder we must try.